We continue what's been a blessed study for us in our Lord's greatest and most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Father, we thank you that you not only are the God of truth, but you are truth in your very being. Everything about you is true. Everything you say is true. And there is no truth apart from you in this universe. And we are most privileged that you have given us your word, which, as you tell us, is truth. So I pray this morning again, the Spirit of God would work his great sanctifying and saving works in our midst, and you would bear the truth upon our hearts. And we'll give you thanks and praise for that in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. When I was in Bible college, I read the biography of a man named George Mueller. If you've heard about him, you know he's a rather remarkable man. He lived in the 1800s, but in spite of that, he traveled over 200,000 miles in 17 years of worldwide evangelistic efforts. During that time, he traveled to 42 different countries, and he spoke to, and this is without any sort of electronic device, he spoke to over 3 million people. Now get this, all of that was during the ages of 70 and 87. Now beyond that, he did all that between the ages of 70 and 87. Now beyond that, if you're familiar with Mueller, he was the founder of 5 orphanages. That's what he's best known for. It is said that in England, 10,000 children passed through those orphanages, and over 3,000 of them professed faith in Jesus Christ. Mueller preached his last sermon on March 6, 1898. He was 93 years old. 4 days later, he went to be with the Lord. Tens of thousands of people lined the streets of Bristol, England, which was his hometown, to come and pay their respects to this most remarkable man. Now, Mueller was known for a lot of things, but more than anything else, his legacy continues that he was known to be a man of prayer. There are several well-known stories that highlight that aspect of his life, but I want to share one from you. I heard it several times years ago. One morning at one of the orphanages, all of the children came out and they stood before the tables. The dishes were there, the bowls were there, the cups were there, and the children were waiting to start their day with breakfast. Now, what they didn't know is there was no food for them to eat. No food in the pantry, there was no food to buy money. And Mueller came out before the children and he said, "Children, before we start our day, we need to begin in prayer." And he lifted up his head and he prayed something along these lines, "Dear Father, we thank you for what you're about to give us to eat this morning." Now there were witnesses who record this. No sooner had Mueller said amen than there was a knock on the door. It was the local baker. He announced, he said, "Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. So I woke up at 2 a.m. and I started baking bread so that the children in the orphanage would be sure to have fresh bread in the morning." Mr. Mueller thanked him, and as the baker went on his way, in a matter of moments, there was another knock on the door. It was the local milkman. He said, "Mr. Mueller, my milk cart is broken down. We're not going to be able to get it fixed. The milk is going to spoil. I'd like to give it to the children in the orphanage. Can they use it?" You know, I thought about that story. I've rehearsed it in my mind a few times over the years, and I'm reminded that we serve a God who cares about his own and a God who answers prayer. Now, maybe you've seen answers like that in your lifetime as a believer. I could look back over my Christian life and I could see a few times where God answered prayer in very stark and direct means as that. God does answer prayer. And many of you have undoubtedly experienced similar answers. But here's the remarkable thing. Though we do serve a God who answers prayer, in spite of the fact that we have prayed and we have seen direct, almost shocking answers to our prayers in the past, Why is it that we tend to be still so inconsistent in our prayer lives? Now, there's a number of answers to that, and I've given you a few over the weeks. But maybe this is the answer that we don't get. We as Christians fail to understand the importance that God intended prayer to play in our lives. Now, the disciples didn't get it either, but at least they knew they didn't get it. So in Luke chapter 11, we saw a few weeks back, they come to Jesus and they ask, "Lord, will you teach us how to pray?" And what we find here in Matthew chapter 6 is the first of two recorded of these model prayers that we find in Scripture. No doubt Jesus had taught again and again in his travels throughout Israel. So we have these two examples, but many of us still don't get it. So it's important. It's important that we sit at the feet of our Lord and we let him again teach us how to pray. And that's what we're going to do as we work our way through what is a model prayer for all believers. So let me read it for you again. It is a prayer that you know maybe by memorization already, but each week we're going to read it. And as we read it, I want you to approach it like it's the very first time you've ever heard these words. So let me read Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. "Pray then in this way: Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So what Jesus is doing here is teaching us how to pray. And last time we looked at the legitimate uses of this prayer. And we find those in the two introductory comments that our Lord gives us, one here in Matthew 6 and the other in Luke chapter 11. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Pray then in this way." In other words, he's saying that this prayer here is a model for you. It is a pattern. It contains all of the categories that ought to be filling all of our prayers. In other words, it is a roadmap for believers when they come before the throne of grace. Now, the second legitimate use of this prayer is found in Luke chapter 11. Jesus there says, "When you pray, say these words." So obviously, it's not only acceptable for us to use this as a model prayer, but actually in our prayers, whether it's privately or whether it's corporately, to actually express these very words exactly as they're written in our prayers. Of course, as long as it doesn't degenerate into what our Lord warned us about back in verse 8, meaningless repetition, as long as the words rise up from our hearts to our Lord who is in heaven. Now, as far as the structure of the prayer goes, it's pretty simple. You have an introduction, "Our Father, who is in heaven." You have a conclusion, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And sandwiched in the middle are six requests, six petitions that ought to mark every one of our prayers. Now, as we come to our study this morning, we're going to continue to go through the introduction. So look at verse 9. "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven." Now the fact that this model prayer, as it's recorded for us in Scripture, and so many other prayers that we looked at last time have an introduction, what those introductions teach us, and we looked at several of them last week, is that we are supposed to approach our Lord with a particular mindset. When we come before the God of the universe, there is to be an attitude that dominates our thinking and our hearts. You remember we broke that down into three specific ways of thinking that ought to permeate our minds when we approach our Lord. Number one, we are to pray as members of a family. Jesus starts, "Our Father," not "my Father," "our Father." Now, the problem we have as Americans is we tend to think of ourselves far too individualistic. We tend to think, I am a child of God. Yes, you are if you've been born again, but you're not the only child of God in this sanctuary, in this world. You're part of a family. Just look around you. These people are part of your family as well. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is where our prayers begin. Genuine prayer always is our Father. We're to pray for others, we saw last week. We are to pray with others. We saw that modeled out for us in the book of Acts. And then, of course, we're always to be mindful that we are praying with Christ as well. Romans chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 2, he is our older brother, but he is also our high priest, and he ever lives before the Father in heaven praying for us. So when we pray with him, and if we pray according to this prayer, then we're praying the exact same prayers that he is praying, because this is what he prays in heaven. And we actually saw that modeled in his life as we traced it out last week in the Gospels. Now this morning, I want us to look at the rest of the introduction. Lord willing, we'll get through it. There are two more mindsets. Number one, we pray as a family. But two more mindsets, and we're to approach that we approach our Father in prayer. So let's go through these. The first one I'll spend most of our time on. And that is as a child to a father. Now, it's pretty obvious. Jesus begins, our Father. So he describes God as his Father and our Father. Now, in American culture, fathers have found themselves a little bit on difficult times. Fathers are often mocked today in America. They're often ridiculed. Their authority is undermined. Their intelligence is mocked. Just watch a couple of television commercials or maybe TV sitcoms. The father always seems to be the one who's the brunt of the joke. He's always the last one to get it. I mean, practically speaking, fathers tend to be dunces on the market of Hollywood and the media today. That's the mindset and the attitude of our times. I read an article years ago in a Christian magazine. I couldn't pull it up to recall it. I'm going to kind of give you the sense of it. I'm going to give you the vernacular of what I recall. The writer went on to say something like this: these are tough times to be a father. The media are full of stories about abusive fathers, fatherless children, deadbeat dads. This is an age when fathers get little respect, and you don't have to look further than the biggest father figure of them all to see a father failure, and that is God himself. The author went on to say, God, the Father, is out today, unless he is coupled with God the Mother. Few theologians today seem to want a God who demonstrates fatherly authority, fatherly leadership, fatherly responsibility. A father is willing to fight for his children, make demands of his children, rebuke his children, chasten his children, as well as forgive his children. Society wants nothing of a father like that. I'm always shocked when I hear this, and I do every once in a while, where I'll meet with somebody and we'll begin to talk about God, and I'll refer to God the Father, and they'll say, well, I see God as God my mother, and they claim to be Christians. Beloved, regardless of what the culture says, in Scripture, God always characterizes himself as the Father. It is always masculine pronouns. It is never God the Mother, always God the Father. Now, if we want to trace this concept back of God the Father, we do find it in the Old Testament, though it's limited. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 6, Moses, speaking of the nation of Israel, his final words basically, do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, God is compared to an earthly father. Psalm 103 and verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Isaiah also presents the image to us of God as a father. He writes in chapter 63 and verse 16, he says, "You, O Lord, are our Father." So this concept of God as Father does appear in the Old Testament, but it really is very infrequent. And most often, it's God as a father to a nation, as opposed as God as a father to individual saints. And even then, it's a small number of times. The small number of times that this image of God then as a father to the Old Testament saint makes it clear to us that if we were to live back in the Old Testament, we really wouldn't be thinking of God as our Father. That is not the way we would identify with him. One author writes this, "Even at their highest, the saints of the Old Testament never rose to a settled personal relationship with God in which was defined as and enjoyed in terms of individual sonship with God as their Father." Wayne Grudem writes this, "Even though there was a consciousness of God as Father to the people of Israel, the full benefits and privileges of membership into God's family and the full realization of that membership did not come about till the Spirit of Christ was poured out into the hearts of New Testament saints, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." You see, when Christ came, everything changed. And everything changed because this was the way that Jesus referred to the first person of the Trinity. He referred to him as my Father, his Father. In fact, if you would read the Gospels, you would find that over 60 times Jesus refers to God as his Father. There's only one time that I know of that he doesn't refer to him as his Father. That's at the end of his time on the cross, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have thou forsaken me?" And it was then he refers to him as God because on the cross he was paying the debt of the sin for all who would believe throughout all of the ages. And he cries out that he is his God but not his Father because the Father turned the back on his Son at that moment. But Jesus changed his tune just a few moments later as he spoke his last words, "It is finished." You remember his last saying, "My Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, Jesus not only referred to God as his Father, but when he did so, he chose a term of the deepest intimacy. It's a word you're familiar with if you've read the Bible. It's the word Abba. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 36, Jesus is praying in the garden and he prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible. Let this cup of suffering pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." So at its core, Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaic was the common language spoken in first century Israel. They retained it from their Babylonian captivity a few hundred years earlier. So that was the most common language. So Jesus did speak Greek, which was the spoken language of the Roman Empire. He spoke Hebrew, which of course is the traditional Jewish language. But the language he spoke most often would have been Aramaic, the language of the nation of Israel in the first century. So most of the times then, when Jesus referenced God as his Father to those original audiences, he would have used in the Aramaic word Abba, just like Mark quotes it, as he prayed in the garden. So the question is, what does the word Abba mean? Well, there is some debate, as there always is, about the various nuances of the word among scholars, but let me give you the greater sense of the word that basically all biblical scholars agree on. The term Abba was a common word used many times a day in pretty much every Jewish home where there were little children because it was how little children referred to their father or to their dad. They would call him Abba. Now, even though it was the common term for little children to refer to their father in first century Israel, never once is it found by scholars in any instance in any Jewish document where the Jews refer to God as their Abba. In other words, that changed when Jesus comes along, and more than 60 times, as I said, in the Gospels, which must mean more than 6,000 times as he traveled 3.5 years in Israel, he referred to God, the first person of the Trinity, as his Abba. Now, before Jesus used that term for his father, it was the most common term, as I said, for a small child to address his father. I think the Jewish Talmud makes it clear. Let me go ahead and read that to you. When a child experiences the taste of wheat, in other words, when a child is of the age where he's kind of taken off his mother's milk and he begins to eat solid food, so that young, when a child experiences the taste of wheat, he learns to say Abba and Emma. In other words, in Babylonian language or Aramaic, daddy or mommy. Kind of similar to children of our day, not just in America, but all over the world. As children begin to grow and they could begin to mumble some syllables, some of the first words that come out of their mouths would be in Aramaic, Abba or Emma, or whatever nation it is, whatever language it is that someone would speak in their home. So Abba becomes the word then for what we would say is daddy or papa. Now, eventually, as Jewish culture began to go through the centuries, no longer was it just used for the littlest children, but it became the most common title for all children to use of their fathers, even as they got older. Kind of, listen, it's this way in our society, right? You may be 50 years old. If your father is still alive, then you call him dad, or you call him daddy. That's the idea. It is what we call a term of endearment. A term of endearment which carries great respect in the life of a little child. So, Abba then, this term that Jesus used over and over for his father, it was a term like ours of daddy or papa, intimacy, along with it, and we'll see this, a term of great respect. Now, I get it, in our culture, and we need to remove ourselves from our culture very often, the term daddy doesn't carry a lot of respect in our culture. But believe me, in the first century, it would have been a term of great respect as well as wonderful intimacy. So whatever works for you in the English, daddy or papa, or maybe you still call your dad from the old country, whatever it is, that the language that you were raised in, it's that kind of term. That's how Jesus always referred to his father. Now just stop and let that sink into your mind for a moment. That's how Jesus spoke to God. But here's the amazing thing, is that Jesus not only referred to God as his father, but through his apostles, he taught all believers that's how we are to refer to God as well. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, Paul says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Papa, Daddy. And here in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is saying, this is a guideline. This is the mindset in which you are to approach your God in prayer. He is your father, your daddy. When they originally taught this sermon on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, this would have been the word that Jesus would have used because this would have been the language that the people would have spoken. So you could hear him say, when you pray, say, our Abba. Our Abba. So the point is, we're to approach God as we would our dear father. We're to pray as a child would pray to a father. Okay, but what does that mean? Let's kind of dig in a little bit deeper and let me give you some ideas. What are the nuances of praying as a child would pray to a father? Let me give you two of them. Number one, we pray in awareness of our adoption. Now, there is a sense, and I want to let you know this, there is a sense where God is the father of all men through creation. Paul brings that up in Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. He is on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, and he is speaking to a bunch of pagan philosophers, and all surrounding them on Mars Hill are all kind of idols of their gods, idols of wood and silver and stone. And here's what Paul said to these pagans, for in God we, meaning everybody on that hill, all of humanity, in God we live and move and exist, just as even some of your poets have said, excuse me, for we are also his children. We are all his children. He's talking to pagans, and he's talking to pagans And he says, we all, in the sense that God is our Father through creation, that we are his children in that he created us. Now, I want you to get this. He said that to make a point, just so that we understand it. He said that to make this point, is, yes, we are children of God by creation. And what Paul was saying is, think about this to these pagans. We are made in God's image. Therefore, we cannot think of God as some sort of idol of wood or stone or silver or gold, because those are all dead idols. They don't move, they don't blink, they don't eat, they don't sleep, they don't talk. And because we do those things, our God must be above these gods. He must be a living God. That's what Paul was saying to those pagans. So the point is, there is a sense, we're all of humanity because we're made in the image of God. We are all children of God by creation, but not by salvation. In the fullest sense, only believers can truly call God their Father. Now, Jesus made this clear, John chapter 8 and verse 42. He was speaking to a large group of unbelievers, and he said this, if God were your Father, implied, but he's not. If God were your Father, Jesus said, you would love me. They're trying to kill him at that point when he says that. So in the fullest sense, God is only the Father of those who love Jesus Christ. In other words, those who have turned from their sin and they have come to Christ in faith and they follow him because they love him. To them, God is their Father. What about everyone else, you say? What about the good people that I know? What about all of the quote, decent people around me who live decent lives? Well, Jesus said, either your Father is God because you love me, or he said, your father is the devil. Now, he actually said that. He said that to those he was speaking to in that grouping, John chapter 8 and verse 44. He looked at them and he says, your father is the devil. You know, in our culture today, we like it to be gray. Don't get too fanatical about God or religion. Jesus was pretty black and white most of the time. He said there's basically two options. Either your father is God, or your father is the devil. And you say, well, how can you tell the difference? And Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me enough to follow me? Do you really love me with all of your heart? That's how you tell. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, if you do, see how great the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we who love Jesus should be called the children of God. How great is that, by the way? That's our title. So only those who truly love Jesus have God as their Father. Now, probably all of us know people who have adopted children. Oftentimes they do it ahead of time. They will choose the children that they're able to adopt, and then they go through a process, and eventually that child comes into the family they are adopted. Now, that's exactly what happened to you if you're a child of God. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world were laid. The verse goes on to say, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. In other words, if you're a child of God, it's because God in eternity past chose to adopt you as a son or as a daughter. And then the adoption takes place in real time and space in your life when you turn from your sin and you put your faith in Christ. God looked in eternity past on the corridor of history and he says, I'm going to choose to adopt this one. And then your adoption happened at the moment of salvation. At that moment, you repented of your sins. You believed the gospel. A whole bunch of things happened. We're learning about that in our Thursday night Doctrine of Salvation study. But one of them is you were adopted by God. Now, here's what I want you to get. That's not some sort of make-believe. you know, some sort of Dr. Seuss. This is a reality. You were, if you're a believer, actually adopted by God. You are, if you're a believer, part of the family of God. He is, if you're a true believer, your real father. Pretty incredible when you think about it. That Jesus prayed over and over again, referred to God over and over again in the Gospels as Abba, and so could we. Now, a number of you maybe haven't seen this in Scripture, so I want to take you to a couple passages to show you. So turn to Romans chapter 8 in your Bible. I don't know, that would be like about six books to your right, five, six books to your right, Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, all who have the Spirit, that's all believers, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So if you have the Spirit of God, then you are a son of God, and God is your Father. Look over three books to your right, Galatians chapter 4, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. We see it again. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, in other words, in the providence of God, Jesus was born at exactly the right time into our world, the eternal Son of God. God sent forth his Son, who was born under the woman, born under the law. The idea there is Jesus was born as we were, with an obligation to keep the law. We didn't keep the law. We failed miserably. He kept it, and that's why he was able to be our substitute, because he kept it perfectly. Verse 5, so that, Jesus came into this world so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So in other words, this is what, kind of where we're headed from a human standpoint. The redemptive process wasn't merely that God would save you and provide you forgiveness and give you a future home in heaven. All of that is true. But also, God saved us and forgave us so he could adopt us into his family. That's the idea of the word so that. Jesus came so God could adopt his elect children into his family. Now, ultimately, we get it. All of this is ultimately all for the glory of God. But from a human standpoint, on a human plane, the end goal was for us to be forgiven and saved so we could be adopted as part of the family of God and God could be our Abba. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, you've been adopted, your sons or daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Papa. This is the way, and I wish we could really get a grip on this deep in our hearts, and you could turn back to Matthew 6. But this is the way God wants us to understand our relationship with him. This is the reality. So I was born in 1956. I had a human father. For 24 years, he was my only father. In the April of 1980, I was born again. And I had a new father who was infinitely more perfect than my physical father. That is my heavenly father now. And if you're in Christ, you have a heavenly father as well. And listen, here's the amazing truth. This same intimacy that we see in the Gospels that exists between Jesus and his Father can be ours. So when we pray our Father, we are praying in reality of the adoption that we received at salvation. Now there's a second nuance, a second attitude of praying as a child to a father. Not only does it mean we pray in light of our adoption, but secondly, it means praying in confidence of a gracious response, of his gracious response. So by using this image of a father, Jesus is comparing our relationship to God to that of the best of human fathers. A human father who would always know the need of their child and always do everything they could to best provide for that legitimate need. Look at chapter 6 and verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard by their many words. In other words, they try to earn something from God. The pagans, they pray to their gods, they pray the rosary, they pray over and over again, hoping that, this ongoing prayer, this petition, that, God will do something. But look at verse 8. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. And listen, he not only knows what you need, but he loves you as his child. He wants to meet every legitimate need. Look over at chapter 7. Jesus is going to pick up on this again in a wonderful way. Chapter 7 and verse 7, ask. The word ask there is the second most common word for prayer in the Bible. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone, those who believe, those who God is their Father, who ask receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. So God's going to respond to your prayer. He's going to answer. He's going to give you what you need. But Jesus wants to illustrate that, so he punctuates it with a couple of illustrations of a human father to teach the principle he's trying to teach. Look at verse 9. Or, what man is there among you when his son comes and ask him for a loaf, he'll give him a stone. So here's an earthly father. And just try to imagine, here's an earthly father, and his son comes to him, and his son said, Dad, there's a real need. I have a real need. And what he's asking there is simply for a loaf of bread. He's not asking for something extravagant. You know, I need a brand new this. He's asking for that which you need to live on, to sustain life on. And he comes to his father and he says, Father, a loaf of bread. I need a loaf of bread. Jesus said, can you imagine a father on earth given a stone? In other words, giving him something that's completely and utterly useless to meet the need in which he has. Then Jesus said, consider another example. Look at verse 10. Or, if a son comes and asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Well, first century fish was part of the daily sustenance. We kind of, as we read through the Gospels, we see them carrying dried fish. It was part of their protein. They would carry it with them. They would eat it as a snack or during a meal. So here's a son. Again, he comes to his father. He has a legitimate need. It's something he needs for life, to sustain him in life. And he says, Father, I'm hungry. Will you give me a fish? And Jesus said, can you imagine, in this case, not giving a stone something that's worthless, you know, bite into that, but instead giving him something that would harm him, a snake. Jesus said, would you ever imagine a human father would do that? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, it's never going to happen, though I realize it happens in this sinful world. There's an instinctive response in the heart of a normal father, a response given to him by God at creation to meet the legitimate need of his children. Verse 11, if you then, human fathers, being evil. His point is, you're not like the perfect demonstration of God the Father in heaven. So if you then, a father being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Just like we can never imagine an earthly father refusing a legitimate need of one of their children, Jesus says, how much more do you think God is a perfect father than any earthly father? You see, we tend to think of this image of God the Father as kind of like human history is going and God's looking down from heaven. He said, oh, you know, Adam and Eve got married. Oh, they had children, you know, Cain and Abel. What a wonderful relationship. They love their children and children are being born and parents love their children. I know I'm going to refer to myself as a father and those who believe they'll be my children. Beloved, that's not how it worked. That's backwards. You realize that fatherhood only exists because in eternity past, God wanted to illustrate the intimate relationship, the respectful relationship that's supposed to take place between him and his children. So he illustrates it with human fathers and human children. So the reason you're a father today, if you are one, is because God wants to show the world what it's like and how much he loves his children. And our reflection of that with our earthly fathers, yes, is imperfect. I understand that, believe me. And sometimes it's even tragically shattered with our earthly fathers because there is such a fall in the human creature. But this is why the image of fatherhood exists, so that God could teach us the relationship he has with his children. D.A. Carson writes this, God teaches us to call, Jesus teaches us to call God Father, and to do this with confidence, even if we have never known the Father's love. And tragically, for many, that's actually true, living in a fallen world. Maybe your father was everything contrary to what God was trying to describe himself as here. But he still wants us to use the image with confidence. This is because Jesus knows a father's love is what we have always longed for. By the way, you wonder why so many communities are in disarray. They do not have a father's love. They do not know that. So Carson writes, this is because Jesus knows the Father's love is what we have always longed for. I would add, what we were created for, what we desire as children. He invites us to become God's beloved children. He teaches us to speak to him as our dear Father. Listen, when you come before God, always come with the mindset that you are a child and you are approaching your Father. And that means you come with full confidence that he desires to meet every legitimate need as a gracious response. Now, let me ask you, if you're to be honest, this morning in your heart, when you come to pray, is this how you think of God? Is this really the mindset you have when you come before your Lord? Now, listen, I think if we ask most Christians, it's kind of a faint shadow of what our true mindset is. It's not the reality. Let me give you a quote, a man named Andrew Murray. It's a lengthy quote. I think he really gets it. Murray said, "Our Father who is in heaven, alas, we speak of it only as the utterance of reverential homage. We think of it as a figure borrowed from an earthly life and only some shallow meaning to be used of God. We are afraid to take God as our own tender Father. For many, instead, he is a harsh schoolmaster, or further off than a distant cousin, or worse than a cruel tyrant. But open the eyes of your heart, O timid child of God. Let this sink right down to the innermost depths of your soul. In love, in patience, in pity of our Heavenly Father, God loves you not because you're clever," thank God for that, "and neither because you are good. He loves you because he is your Father. In eternity past, he chose to adopt you." So, to come to a child as a father means that we come in confidence of his gracious response, his undying love. So what are the three mindsets we approach God in prayer? Number one, we pray as members of a family. Number two, we pray as children to a loving and caring father. Number three, we should pray as subjects to a king. Notice again back in verse 9. Pray then in this way, "Our Father who is in heaven." Now that's a real interesting thought if you think a bit deeply about it. You maybe never thought about this before. Scripture is clear that God is omnipresent. It's a theological term. It simply means he is everywhere present all at once. There is nowhere that God isn't. God's not even bound by creative space. He does live within creative space, the universe, but he lives beyond creative space because he lived beyond it before he created space. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 6, who was able to build a house for him? It'd be a pretty big house, right? In fact, you couldn't build one big enough. For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. What he's saying is the earth, the heavens, and then beyond, or not the earth, the universe, the heavens, and the highest heavens, that is space beyond creation. None of it can contain God. So God exists outside of creation. God exists inside of creation. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 23, "I am a God who is near, declares the Lord. I'm not a God afar off. Can a man hide himself in hiding places that I do not see him? And yet do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" It's a comforting thought for those of us who know and love God. There's nowhere you could ever go where God is not present. There's nowhere anyone could ever take you where God is not with you. But it's a terrifying thought to those who are in rebellion against God, because there is no place you can go. There is no place you could hide. There is no room so dark that he is not there and he does not see you. So God is not in one place. And yet Scripture does tell us right here in many other places that this God who is everywhere in the universe and everywhere beyond the universe, that he specifically manifests his presence in one place, and that is heaven. Think of it as God's address. God isn't contained in heaven, but it's his address where he has chosen to manifest a unique presence. And Jesus here tells us when we pray, we're to remember that we are praying to our Father who is specifically revealing his presence in heaven. Okay, but what's the point? Why even make that point? Pray to our Father who is in heaven. Well, when the scripture writers use this idea of God in heaven, they almost always use it in contrast to man being upon the earth. And they do so with one specific purpose in mind. It's used to remind us of the great gulf that exists between the greatness of God as creator and the smallness of man as the creature. Listen to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 6. O Lord, the God of our fathers, you are not a God in the heavens, are you not? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand so that no one could stand against you. So when we see this picture in Scripture that God is in heaven, it is a picture for us of his complete and utter sovereignty over everything in the created universe and beyond. That's why he's described as being in heaven. That nothing is outside of his rule. He is the sovereign king over the whole universe. I love the way Isaiah puts it, chapter 66 and verse 1. Thus says Yahweh, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Get the imagery. So God is sitting on his throne in heaven, ruling everything under him. And earth somewhere is on the bottom there where he rests his feet. He goes on to say, where's a house that you could build for me based upon the immensity of who I am? Where's that place that I may rest? For my hands have made all these things, and thus all these things came into being by me, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look. He was humble and contrite of spirit and trembles at my word. You begin to get the idea behind the phrase, our Father who is in heaven. It is to be a reflection of the majesty, of the grandeur, of the greatness of this sovereign God who created all and rules over all. Now, this expression, who is in heaven, provides for us what would be a critical balance to the phrase, our Father. Because if all we ever thought about was God as our Abba, I think it's possible for us who are sinners to get a little bit too chummy with our Father. Maybe to lose the respect, the honor, the fear that God deserves. So Jesus says, when you pray, keep in the forefront of your mind that you are approaching your Papa, but never forget that your adoptive father is also the sovereign king of the universe. One commentator writes this, these words express forcibly the tension in the disciples' attitude towards God, who is at the same time in heaven, transcendent, all-powerful Lord of the universe, and yet our Father, concerned about all the needs of each of his disciples and entering into an intimate relationship with each one of them. Okay, what does it mean then to approach God as our sovereign king? Let me give you a few ideas here and we'll be done. Number one, it means that we come in a spirit of submission. Now we understand that as we talk about children and earthly fathers, right? The Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. Ephesians chapter 6, parents teach your children to obey and honor you. So we are to respect and we are to obey our parents. Jesus often reminded his hearers that he himself willingly submitted to his heavenly Father. Over and over again, you read John's gospel, you read phrases like this, I've not come to do my will, but I've come to do the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus submitted himself to his Father's will. Maybe nowhere is that more clear as in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember Jesus, he was about to go to the cross and he's about to bear the filth of all who would believe. He was about to bear the wrath of Almighty God for all sin for all time. And he prays, not my will, Abba, but thy will be done. So to learn to pray as a child to a father means that you and I come in that same mindset with a spirit of submission that we are always putting ourselves under the authority of the Word of God, the authority of our Father. Number two, it means we must come in with a comprehension of the majesty of God, of course. Oftentimes when the Bible refers to God being in heaven, it is trying to get us to grasp the awesome, unfathomable majesty of this being who is God. Psalm 113 in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory is above all the heavens. Who is like Yahweh our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth. In other words, God is so high, he is so majestic, that he has to stoop down low just to see what's happening here. That's the idea. He has to humble himself because we are so low and he is so high. I think as Americans, we have a hard time grasping this. Because we've always lived in a democracy, and let's say thank God that we live in a democracy. We have no real concept of what it would be like to live in an absolute monarchy. But we need to understand that in the kingdom of God, God is an absolute monarch. He doesn't have any restraints on his power. There is no weakness or wavering or indecision with God. He has absolute, unrestrained power as the monarch of the universe. And he doesn't have to listen to political handlers, by the way, as some leaders do. He has no focus groups he has to concern himself with. He doesn't check the daily polls to see which way the wind is blowing and what decisions he's going to make. Psalm 115 in verse 3, our God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases, not what everybody else pleases. Psalm 135 in verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the earth, in the heaven, in the seas, in all of its depths. Listen, let's be grateful that we live in a democracy, but let's never for a moment think the kingdom of God is a democracy. Somehow we get a say in things, we get a vote. We could go down before the throne of grace and put our little protest up. Let me give my advice here, Father. If we could just begin to comprehend in this tiniest way the awesome majesty of God, it will have a profound, far-reaching effect on our lives, and in this case, on our prayer lives. Solomon got it, by the way. If you're looking for somebody who got it, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 2, Solomon says, do not be hasty in word or be impulsive in thought to bring a matter in the presence of God. Don't treat God lightly. Don't just run into God's presence and begin to throw things out to him. Solomon goes on to say, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Be careful how you approach him. Be careful what you say. Be careful what your mindset is. Paul drives that same idea home in the New Testament. And Paul's the guy who taught us to cry out, Abba, Father. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, when you approach God, realize you're approaching the King, the immortal, the invisible, the only wise God and Savior who is to be glorified and honored forever and ever. Therefore, to come before God in prayer means that we have to have some comprehension of the majesty of God, which also means that we must have a real comprehension of our own unworthiness. Prayer is not a right, it's a privilege. We are coming before the King of the universe. By the way, whenever you find sinful man, saint man in the Bible, believer and unbeliever, and they come into the presence of God in some sort of theophany, you always, always, always find them in one position, face first underground. The creature before the creator. One of the great examples is in Revelation chapter 1. John's on the prison island of Patmos and he has a vision of the real risen Christ. And what does the Bible say? John falls down on the ground face first as a dead man. But you have to love how that little story ends. Jesus comes up and he puts his hand on John's shoulder and he said, John, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Abraham had that experience. Genesis chapter 18 verse 27. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ comes to Abraham. And Abraham says, behold, I adventure to speak to the Lord. Yet, how can I? I am but dust and ashes. That's the right way to approach our God. Yes, he's our Father, but also he is the monarch of the universe. Let me conclude with Lloyd-Jones' words here. He said this, this is the way to pray. Take these two things together. Never separate these two truths about God. Remember that you're approaching the Almighty, eternal, ever-blessed, holy God of the universe. And remember also that God in Christ has become your Father, who not only knows all about you in the sense that he is omniscient, but who knows all about you in the sense that a father knows all about his own child. Are those the attitudes which you come to God in prayer? So when you pray, do you pray as a member of the family? Do you pray for others predominantly? Do you find yourself at times praying with others? And are you mindful that you're praying with Christ along with the prayer that he prays? And when you come to God to pray, do you come as a child, a tender child to a loving, compassionate father? And do you come also as a subject to a king? Before we open our mouths the next time we pray, we ought to make sure that our attitudes are what they ought to be. Pray then in this way, our Father, who art in heaven. Let's bow our heads. Our Papa, our King, we are utterly unworthy to come into your glorious presence. And we acknowledge that this morning. And we take heart that you condescend to yet hear our words. And yet, Abba, we come in confidence that in Christ, you are Jesus' Father, and you're ours as well. And you desire to hear our praise, our thanksgiving, and our request. We thank you that you are the God who is. We thank you for this family of believers who will pray for us and for whom we could pray as well and whom we could pray with. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand in the months to come the vital, essential importance of this privilege to prayer and what it is in our lives. Please do your work in each heart. We'll thank you for that in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.